Well, I don't know what you covered last week, but I hope that the note that was sounded here suggested that you covered the idea of Christ coming into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved, because this is a tremendous factor in this matter of witnessing. So much of attempts at personal witnessing fail because we start out on a negative note, because we're troubled by some worldly attitude or activity on the part of the one we're talking to, and we let it get to us, and we start dealing with problems instead of with diseases, and we try to cure the outward manifestation rather than the inward ailment. And usually we do it by condemning, by saying it's wrong to do this and that. I was at Chico this week, and someone told me of a man who prided himself upon being a personal worker, a personal soul winner. And he would talk to almost everyone who came across his path about the Lord. But the friend who was telling me about this said that he found that whenever he talked to a man that this man had talked to, that he found the door already shut to the gospel, because this man had talked to them, and the impression he left, whether he meant to leave it or not, was that to become a Christian, you have to stop drinking, smoking, gambling, going to movies, and so on and so on and so on. And this is the result of a sense of feeling that Christ came into the world to condemn the world. He did not come into the world to condemn the world. He knew what it was like when he came. He didn't come in to simply increase its guilt. He came in to save it. And this is the note we must begin on. That's why the four spiritual laws that I gave you last time are a good approach to personal witnessing, because they don't start with a negative note. They don't start with a problem of sin. They start with a positive affirmation. God loves you and has a plan for your life. That gets somebody attention right now. And this is what true witnessing is. It's not condemning anybody. It's not overlooking sin. It's not passing it by. It's not waving your hand at it. But it's not starting on that note. Its purpose is not to condemn. Now, we've pretty well covered what I want to cover in this course. I think perhaps next time we'll wind this up. But I do want to have one session here tonight on the principles of witnessing that we've already covered, but which are exemplified in a passage of Scripture, and a passage that all of you well know. I never weary of turning to our Lord's own words about anything. I've learned to value highly His insights and His words concerning any subject, and I feel I've never properly handled any subject in the Bible till I've started with what He has to say, and usually I never get much further, because you can spend an awful lot of time thinking on what the Lord has to say. And as our of course perfect example of what witnessing and personal witnessing ought to be is the Lord Himself. And we have this a number of occasions that we could turn to on this, but one is in chapter 4 of John's Gospel, his account of his encounter with a woman at the well. John 4. What a beautiful story this is. And I would like quickly to run through this. I'm not even going to read it through, because I think it's so familiar to all of us, but I'd like to run through it and highlight the principles that we've been talking about, and show how the Lord exemplified these so wonderfully in His witnessing. And the first one is that He went where the needy were. He went where somebody needed help. You notice that the Lord did not stay in Jerusalem in the temple courts. He could have found people there who needed help, undoubtedly. But he never did. Remember how he constantly said to the disciples, I must needs go into the next city. He was out where the unsaved were. And we will never be effective witnesses. We will never discharge our responsibility in this sense or fulfill the purpose of the Lord in our lives unless we make ourselves available to people, unless we're in contact with them where they are, out in the world. This is why it is absolutely wrong for Christians to withdraw from the world and the ways of the world around them, to try to content themselves with a holy Christian atmosphere. And this is carried sometimes to absurd extremes in our day, where you get a from the womb to the tomb sort of thing, where schooling and everything is arranged in a Christian atmosphere. But our Lord didn't. He went where the needy were. And then notice that he had something very vital to communicate. He knew who he was, and he knew that he was the answer to men's need. And so everywhere he went, he talked about himself, quite properly so. Now, we're not to do that, of course, because we are not the answer to men's needs, but we're to talk about him who is. And he is the answer. So this highlights what we've brought out, that witnessing is about Christ. Even Christ thought so and did it, you see. He talked about himself to this woman. He said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks of you a drink of water, you would have asked of him and he would have given you living water. And so he spoke about himself. He had something very vital to communicate. You notice he didn't say a word here about joining the synagogue or about even being baptized, though he was standing right by a well of water. Never said a word about it to this woman. He brought up no secondary issues. He didn't talk about joining the church or about going through any ritual. He talked only about the one vital, essential thing in human life, the discovery of the one who has come to make life livable. And this is where he began with her. And then notice the third principle of this little story is he took the initiative in this. He didn't wait for her to start the conversation. Sometimes people will start a conversation with us and turn it toward the subject of the spiritual matters, but that's rather infrequent. You can win some people if you just wait for them to start the conversation, but you'll reach so many more if you start, if you take the initiative, as our Lord did. He said to this woman, give me to drink, and asked her a favor. And by that tactful, exquisite gesture, He did several things. He opened the conversation, for one thing. He put her at her ease because he put himself in the position of needing something from her instead of offering to get her a drink, which she could have easily refused, spurned in foolish Samaritan pride. He put her on the spot by asking her for a drink, which was quite unexpected because, of course, he was dressed as a Jew. She knew he was a Jew, and she knew she was a Samaritan, and she knew the long-standing hatred between these two parties, the faction that had arisen over this, and the prejudice that was deep-seated in these matters. But he took the initiative and asked her for a drink and thus opened the conversation. Now, undoubtedly, he had in mind talking to her about her own spiritual need. He always went to the point with people. But you notice he doesn't start on this basis. He doesn't open the conversation by saying, have you ever been born again? Or by saying something about her sin. He doesn't jump on her that way. He doesn't say, my, what a pity that a woman like you is nothing but a common street prostitute. You see, there's nothing like this. He just simply asks her for a normal, kind of routine thing, but it suffices to open the conversation. And then the wonderful thing is this, how he disregarded completely all the man-made taboos, prejudices, traditions. It was forbidden among the Jews that they should ever even touch the cup that a Samaritan had drunk from. And our Lord completely ignores that. All these foolish, prejudicial restrictions that have arisen. He treats her as a person, doesn't he? He simply takes her for what she is, another human being. That's all. In his sight, there's no distinctions of creed or color or status, prestige, ancestry, anything like this. All these completely artificial taboos are just ignored. And what a lesson it is for us that in our dealing with others, we deal with them just for what they are, as just human beings. Whether we feel some restraints because of them being above us in the social scale or below us, makes no difference. I've discovered that men in high positions are exactly the same kind of men as those down in low positions. That the bum on Skid Row has the same kind of a heart and the same kind of a longing as the executive up on Nob Hill. They're both exactly the same. And you see, the Christian sees them that way. He doesn't see them as a high-salaried executive getting $200,000 a year and ordering men about in an empire of his own making. If you have contact with a person like that, they're just as much in need as anyone else. And you see them that way. You see a heart that's in need. And you don't see a bum that has been wandering the streets in an alcoholic haze for 3 or 4 days. You see a hungry, needy heart. This is what Paul means in 2 Corinthians 5, when he says, henceforth we know no man after the flesh. We don't take any regard for these superficial standards. They mean nothing. They simply mean nothing. And this is what the Lord did. He just ignores the taboos in a remarkable demonstration here of the heart of God. And then the next principle is the courtesy that he showed and his respect for her as a person. He knew, as he reveals later, something about this woman. Just how he came to know this information is not given to us. Whether this was previous information that he had had about her from some other source, or whether this was a sudden revelation of the Father to his own heart, so that he knew something about her private life, we're not told. But regardless, he knew her. He knew something about her. But you notice he doesn't let that affect his attitude toward her at all. He shows courtesy to her, just as he would to the Queen of England, if she'd been there, and treats her the same way. And then the thing that I like about this is the way he uses sanctified imagination here. The gift of saying something in such a way as to elicit a response, as to draw out her curiosity. He doesn't say to her, you see, just give me to drink, leave it at that. She replies, how is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman that's of Samaria? Now, what could he have said? There are many things there, couldn't he? He could have passed it by and just said, oh, I'm very thirsty. Or, I pay no attention to those things. But you see how he seized the opportunity immediately to say what he had to say in reply in such a way as to pique her curiosity. He said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me to drink, you'd have asked of me and I'd have given you living water. Well, that's an odd thing to say, isn't it? And this woman is a woman. And she's not going to leave it just lie there. She wants to know more about this. And he's drawn her on. Now, this is a wonderful gift to develop. Practice the habit of couching your replies to somebody's question in a way that will bring out an answer. I've learned to say when somebody asks me what I do, not to say, as I used to say, oh, I'm a minister. Or a preacher. For one thing, I try to avoid that because I know that the minute I say that, some artificial barriers are going to go up. Because preachers are not supposed to be human. and it bothers people. So I try to stay away from that. But if they ask me, of course, I have to tell them. But I don't say anymore, I'm a preacher. You know what I say? I'm a sheep herder. And they look at me in astonishment. Perhaps we're riding in a plane together. Here I am, dressed as an ordinary American citizen and so on, and they don't believe it. They look at me in astonishment. They say, what? What do you mean? Then I explain. Yeah. I say, well, you know, according to the Bible, men are like sheep. And God is the shepherd. You know the 23rd Psalm, I often say, the Lord is my shepherd, where David said. And he said, I happen to be one of those that have a flock of sheep that I'm responsible for. And this gets us off in the right direction on our conversation. So that if you just use a little sanctified imagination, think ahead of time what you're going to say if somebody says to you so-and-so. And when you do, what a help it is. I remember Dr. Ironside telling me of getting on a train once and riding along with a Roman Catholic priest. And when the priest said to him, what do you do? Dr. Ironside startled him by saying, I'm a priest in the Holy Catholic Church. And the man looked at him and said, you must be jesting. And he said, no, I'm not. He said, I'm a priest in the Holy Catholic Church. And then he went on to explain. And it initiated a conversation of great profit to both of them as they rode along. So this is what our Lord does here. You see, he uses the gift of sanctified imagination here and draws this woman out. And that brought them to this discussion of the need in her life, the thirst in her soul. You know, he hasn't said a word yet about sin. First of all, he makes her aware that she is a thirsty individual and that he has something that can satisfy. Now then's the time to bring in the problem of sin, you see. And he dealt with that frankly, but without condemnation. Notice, he says to her, rather abruptly, go call your husband and come here. And she winces inwardly because she knew, as he knew, that she had had five husbands and the man that she was living with now was not her husband. And in evasion, she said, I have no husband. So the Lord said to her, yes, that's right. You're right, I know that. But you've had five husbands, and the man you're now living with is not your husband. Is that right? And she drops her eyes and said, I perceive, sir, that you must be a prophet. Now, we may not be able to do that particular thing. We may not know that much about an individual. But that's not the point. The point here is that when the problem of guilt arises, as it must arise in dealing with a guilty world, it's simply dealt with frankly, factually, without condemnation, without any sense of of superiority or super piousness here? The Lord just simply says, I know all about you. He implies I haven't withdrawn from you because of that. I'm very much interested in you, nevertheless. Your sin is simply a problem to be faced. It's not an issue that colors my attitude. And so he sent her gave her this question. Now, she introduces a problem. I used to think that this was an evasion on her part, that she's trying to get out from under the sense of his probing finger here in her life, but I don't think so. I think that she really means it when she says, I perceive that you are a prophet. This startled her, his knowledge of her, and she immediately thinks of the question that she's had in the back of her mind for a long, long time, and nobody's ever answered for her. And here is a man who can probably give it. And so, woman-like, she changes the subject and brings out her question and says, you know, our fathers worship on this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now, which is right? And it wasn't an evasion. It was an honest question. And the Lord honestly deals with it. That's what shows me that it isn't an evasion on her part. He simply said, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. For you worship what you do not know, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. And though he doesn't go into details, neither does he change his position on this matter of the relationship, of the rightness of the Samaritans versus the Jews. He says, in effect, there's a sweeping condemnation here of this whole system that she was involved with. But notice how factually it is stated. It isn't said in such a way as to provoke her loyalty. But he goes on, the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. In other words, these differences are not the issue. The great issue is, what is your personal relationship to the Father? That's the issue. And he brings her right back to that. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And the woman is all the more convinced that this is indeed a remarkable person. But in a final attempt to sort of quiet down the conversation a bit, it's getting pretty deep. She says, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he is come, he'll show us all things. And without her being aware of it, she is postponing, you see. And this is one thing that you'll always be up against in a conversation along this line. The minute it begins to come home, you come to the point, you find that people will immediately start suggesting that they have plenty of time, or this is a subject we can pursue later, or it's a matter that they'd like to talk to you about some other time, and there's that sense of postponement that comes in. Now notice how the Lord deals with it. She said, I know that when the Messiah comes, well, then we'll get answers to these questions. Meanwhile, there's no use discussing it. He says, I am he. You're talking to him. Right now is the time to deal with this. The Messiah is here. And if you're ever going to settle this issue, you must settle it right now. See how quickly he brings her to the place of decision. Now, here was a woman who had demonstrated all along that she was hungry for something. Demonstrated a heart that was responsive and a deep, desperate need. And so he simply brings it right to the point. Now, we're not given the whole conversation here, I'm sure, because he said more to her later on, perhaps, or even in this whole in the conversation recorded. But just at that point, the disciples came up, and he had already said enough. The woman left her water jar and went away into the city, said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And they went out of the city and were coming to her. to him. So he brought her to the place of decision. She accepted this fact. She immediately began to broadcast it in the city. Now notice how he did it here. It was her belief in him that won her, wasn't it? But he didn't ask her to sign anything. He didn't ask her to raise her hand or kneel there by the well or to do anything. He simply recognized that she had believed. She had received. She had accepted this fact that here was the one. And though we're not given the sequel, the obvious point of the whole story is that here was one who had passed from death unto life because she believed. Now you see, it isn't necessary that we go through any particular process with people. It's when they believe and commit themselves to the Lord that they're saved. It's all right if we ask them and want to, and it works out well. It's always good to give men, I think, something to do along this line. But it ought to be something that's expressive of a belief that we know to be already there. If you want to ask them to pray, to ask the Lord into their life or heart, this is a good thing to do. But it really is only an outward, external manifestation of that which they've already done. It's the moment they believe, you see, and receive, commit themselves to this person, that the work of redemption takes place. So here is a marvelous setting forth of the work of witnessing. We could deal with other examples in the scriptures, but I think this will be very helpful. Do you have any comments on this? Move my clock on me now. I can't tell when to quit.
There's another interesting point. It says they tarried 2 days.
Yes, they did. Talked to the whole city. She became... This was just the start of some meetings.
Could you fill me in about some of the details about the enmity between the Samaritans and the Jews?
Where this arose, you mean?
Yeah, exactly.
Yes. Yes, if you read the book of 2 Kings at the close of the book, you'll read how this began. When the Jews were carried captive into Babylon from Judah, from Jerusalem, King of Babylon gathered in people from the areas around, the tribes, the Canaanite tribes and various other people, and brought them into the city of Jerusalem to live and tried to populate the land of Judah by these people. And they assumed, at least, much of the external worship that the Jews had. They took over the temple. And they had the law, but they changed certain things in it, and they perverted it a bit. And since the capital of Israel, the northern kingdom, was in Samaria, these people who were living there refused to go up to Jerusalem, and so they started their own temple there. This is where this started. So that this was a group of people who were Gentiles by birth, ancestry, but who assumed certain phases and forms of Jewish faith. And of course, when the Jews returned at last to the land, they utterly rejected this type of religion. You'll see more of that if you read the book of Nehemiah. And this is where the enmity arose between them. Two schools of thought. Alright, any other questions on witnessing now? On the principles?
I'd just like to compare and note my thinking about witnessing. Jesus goes on to point out that we often harvest for others that labored ahead of us. And I used to think that I hadn't labored unless I saw the harvest, and I see that he didn't actually hear a testimony from this woman didn't actually hear her final decision matter, but her actions more or less spoke for her credulity or belief.
Mm-hmm.
But isn't it true that we often feel that we haven't closed the sale unless we get the, a final commitment?
Mm-hmm.
Quite often, isn't this an error in this?
Yes, it is. This is what I've been trying to bring out, Miss Coon, that we ought to be sensitive at this point and not press a decision. A decision that is pressed is usually not a valid one. Sometimes it is, but for the most part, there's plenty of power in the Holy Spirit's inner conviction to bring a person to decision if they're ready to come. And I just simply have learned not to press people on this. Give them an opportunity. If they seem ready, fine. But even if they are slightly reluctant, I've many times asked them to make this on their own, by themselves, and then let me know. I haven't just closed the door completely, but many, many times I've had them call me up the next day or come around the next day or make a contact again, and I found that they've received the Lord. Even sometimes a few minutes later. And nobody has to do this in front of anyone. This verse that in Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It does not mean standing up in public and giving a testimony or making a confession before another individual. Both the mouth and the heart are figures there, aren't they? Now, but what we do is take that verse, one to be literal and the other to be figurative. We say that if thou shalt confess with the mouth, that means to actually do it with your mouth, to say the words in public before someone, and believe in thine heart, well, we take that figuratively, of course. That just means that you, with your whole person, your whole will, commit yourself. But you can't do that. That's poor hermeneutics. Interpretation, you see. You have to take both either figuratively or both literally. Now, the mouth there simply means the expression of the will to God. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, that is to God, as though you said it, articulated it, said it vocally to him, and believe in the inner heart, in the inner man, that Christ is available, risen from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So you see, this has nothing to do with a public testimony. Now, later on, perhaps you may be asked to give a public testimony, or maybe put in a situation where to keep silent for the Lord would be to deny him. Well, then you need to speak up, because as the Lord said, whosoever confesses me before men, him shall I confess before my Father, which is in heaven. But that's a situation that has grown out of certain circumstances. It has nothing to do with the way you become a Christian. Grace?
Isn't there a place in Matthew where you were discouraged against being like hypocrites on the street, but encouraged you to go to your secret chamber and that the Lord
will
reward you?
Well, this is a matter of prayer, dealing with the subject of prayer. Yes, it's against the idea of making a big demonstration of your piousness before people, but to be what you are in secret, be righteous and walk openly and honestly before the Lord, even when you're by yourself.
No, Ray, I always get such a big kick out of seeing half of the priests walking around the yard.
Well, here we want to be careful that we're not judging them, because part of many of these priests and nuns too are very devout people who have very hungry hearts, earnestly seeking for truth, and they're part of a system that they know no better than to belong to, in the sense that they feel that they can find the truth there. And so, like this woman here, we need to disregard the man-made taboos and traditions that have gathered around them and treat them as individuals.
Don't you believe that an outward expression of the fact that you have accepted Christ is that strength and inclusion in
I don't see how expression can strengthen somebody. I think that Well, yes, it does. I'm sure it does. Because any time you put your faith to work, it always helps. It always strengthens you. But it has nothing to do with making them become Christians. There are some people who feel that unless somebody has said this to another person, they simply can't be a Christian. Well, this is wrong. There are too many people that have become Christians with nobody around to accept any kind of position like that.
After they have become Christians, or they want to
tell someone? Oh, yes, but that's another matter, you see. That isn't the matter, then, of becoming a Christian.
No.
We don't want to confuse those two issues. Certainly, as I said, there may be a time later on when you definitely should speak up for the Lord and say so, with no uncertain terms. And he expects this of us. And if it's been a real change, it won't be too difficult to do either. It will be a desire on our part to do this. Yes. Yes. But it's not part of conversion. It's not a necessary element of conversion. That's the point I want to make. See? Yes.
I have a question about Proverbs 11:30, which I have always read as being he who wins souls is wise. But RSV doesn't seem to render it that way at all.
RSV is much better. He who is wise winneth souls.
11:30?
Is that, I don't have a Old Testament here.
It says that lawlessness takes away lives.
Is that what it says there?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, I'm quoting the American Standard Version then, where it says, he who is wise winneth souls.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know. I'd have to look at that up in the Hebrew to see what the basis for that rendering is. Mm-hmm. Well, I guess our time is up.